Now would you turn with me, please, to that portion of God's Word that we were privileged to read a short while ago. The prophecy of Micah and chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And we might read again the words that we have in the verse Mark 3. Micah chapter 6 and the verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. The Lord is here, pleading with his people, pleading with them as he brings the challenge of their sin and of their iniquity. And this pleading that he comes here is a pleading that is marked throughout the 6th chapter of Micah. You will notice how he addresses his people in verse 3. He says, O my people, and we'll see more about that. He repeats the same in verse 5. O my people. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and so on. He comes, you will notice, at the very beginning of the chapter itself, and he prophesies unto the mountains. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. John Calvin, commenting upon this portion, reminds the people that he does not believe that this is to be taken metaphorically, that it is to be taken literally. You see, the prophet had come under the inspiration of God, and God speaks unto him, and he says, prophecy unto the mountain and unto the earth. Now we know that the mountains and the earth, they cannot hear. What is this an indication of? It is an indication that Israel and Judah would not hear, that they had closed their ears to the word of God. And so he said, go and command the earth, that they may listen, that they may give attention unto my words. Oh, friends, isn't this a terrible situation that the land is in? The people have forgotten the Lord's deliverance. He says, I have brought thee out of Egypt. I have brought thee from bondage. I have given you the mediator, Moses. I have given you the high priest, Aaron. I have given you all of these things. Yet ye have turned unto your own ways. Now friends, this evening, I suppose this is a text that could be preached on the Sabbath evening, preached evangelistically. But this is the prophet speaking unto his own people, unto Israel. He's speaking to the Lord's people. And he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? You know, the Thursday of a communion is a day when we look at ourselves. And yes, the Thursday of a communion is a day that we will perhaps go away discouraged. And if we don't go away cast down, there is either a non-believable degree of sanctification and perfection in us, or else the word of God has not permeated to the heart. And that is a reason for repentance. A reason for repentance. Let us look then at these words that are before us. First of all, notice the address of condescension. He says, O my people. Here is the one who is the eternal God. The one that our catechism describes as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The one who, if we are to put it in our own language, he cannot be bounded. He is from everlasting unto everlasting. He is the one who is immutable. The one who gave the laws in Sinai is the same God tonight. The one that brought his people out of the land of Egypt is the same God tonight. You know, the churches might change their theology. They might even lay a new style and a new emphasis on preaching. But friends, our God is the same. He cannot change. Were he to change, he would no longer be God. And yet, this one who has made the heavens and the earth, this one who has given the law that is a perfect, a replication of his divine character, is the one who says, despite their sin, oh my people. Oh my people. When Adam was created, he was created in a state of innocence. We know that. But what was Adam standing before God? Well, Adam standing before God was that he was a servant. And God was his master. I don't believe it is right for one moment to say that as the Lord's people are adopted into the family of God, that they are brought back into a position that Adam was in before the fall. Adam never was in a position of God's family. Adam was a servant that was bound to obey rules under the covenant words. And we know that he fell. And as he fell and plunged humanity into that state of sin, so redemption came. And so God's people are adopted into the family of God. Friends, this evening, as a child of God, you are in a greater position than ever Adam was before the fall. You are not a servant to obey in a way that servants obey. You are in the family of the Lord. And this eternal God that has brought a people into his family, he comes here with a solemn word, and he said, O my people, it is serious because they have sinned and they have fallen short. And while it is serious, and while there is an appeal to sorrow, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. You see, here we have a pre-trial address. Testify against me. Yet you see, it laced with compassion. Oh, my people. It is an appeal of love. Friends, on this day, we rightly come to confess sin. And we must do. We must do. And we can say with the apostle, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now that wretchedness that Paul could exclaim was not a wretchedness that those who are outside of Christ have before the law and before the tribunal of God. It wasn't that kind of a wretchedness. It was a wretchedness because there were two men competing in him. Two men battling. There was the old man. That man which is not dead. And then there is the new man. Oh no, there is a difference. As Paul, there is a difference. This new man is now in charge. He is the one who has taken over the law of his mind. There is a new principle in operation. But you see, the old man is still there. He has now been taken out of the ownership of the house. He's now a lodger. But you see, he's trying to wrestle back in control. And Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." See, we must never lose sight of the fact that when we come, friends, to examine ourselves, when we come to interrogate ourselves, that we are not a wretched people in the sense of the wretchedness of those who are outside of Christ. And friends, if there be some, and we take a pause here and mention this, if there are some here this evening and as yet you know not the Lord, you too can have that wretchedness of your state of condemnation changed into a wretchedness whereby there are two men competing by laying hold upon Jesus Christ. You see, if there is no battle this evening in the soul, then there is no light in the soul. No light in the soul. And great is the darkness thereof. You notice something else here. When he speaks to Israel, "Oh, my people," he speaks with a seriousness. He speaks with words of love. But he also speaks with words that he would delight in their return. Maybe this evening, friends, this is a case that describes you. You'll notice what the situation was. The Lord later on says that he would not have them bringing offerings. He would not have them bringing works. Now what he means by that is he would not have them bringing these things for righteousness' sake. And maybe it is the case that you here this evening, and you have laid hold upon Christ many years ago, and you know what it is in a measure to have that assurance that Jesus has dealt with your sins. But friends, what have you been trusting in the rest of the journey? All we pray it is in the same Saviour, the same Christ of God, in the same one who has redeemed your soul. You know how easy it is to lay hold upon your soul's salvation in Jesus Christ and then to enter into some kind of an amalgamation of works and Christ. That was the problem at Colossae. An error, an evil had arisen. And men were saying, "You need Christ plus something." Oh, friends, let us keep away from that philosophy that says that we have to trust in something other than him. Because you see, when we trust in him for life's journey, all these things of works will follow. Not to be trusted in, but they will follow. Don't often quote Martin Luther, because Luther was right in some things, but he was wrong in many things. But he did say this: good works don't make a good man, but a good man does good works. The Lord here comes and he says to a nation, "Oh, my people." Yes, there is sin there, but oh, my people. On the Thursday of the communion, we will perhaps go out of the door today having come with a sense of the Thursday of a communion, but we will go out the door asking ourselves questions. Am I really in the Lord or not? Oh, I'm conscious of the sin that so easily besets me. You see, I do this and I do that. How could the Lord's people do that? How could he continue to lay his love upon me? He says, "Friends, oh my people." This here is an address of condescension. But you will notice that the situation that he brings before us was a situation that was sore. It was sore. He says to the people, "What have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee?" Wherein have I wearied thee? You see, they were wearied of who he was. They were wearied that he was Jehovah, the covenant God, the one who had promised, as he had taken them out of the land of Egypt, the one who had promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. They were now wearied of that name. You see, they had followed the other gods about them. They had followed Balaam and Ashtaroth. Oh, friends, perhaps you have been conscious of a lack of a closeness with the Lord our God. And that lack of a close walk with the Lord, it brings serious consequences. And one of the consequences that a close walk with the Lord will bring, and time again we fall into the trap, one of the consequences that it will bring is this: a lack of assurance. Now, we'll not transgress into tomorrow, but it will bring a lack of assurance. When are the times that you have a lack of assurance that you're close to the Lord? It's surely the times, friends, when you're conscious of sin. That sin separates, that it drives a barrier. And we have all been there. And we are there day by day. And that is one of the reasons that our forefathers set this day aside, when we might look at ourselves, and when we might examine ourselves. And then what do we do? When we have seen that sin, when we have examined ourselves, when we have noticed that corruption, do we come and say, "Woe is me, I'm not one of the Lord's"? No, friends. We take our eyes off ourselves and we look to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You remember the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, we are told very specifically in Leviticus chapter 16 a number of things that must happen on that Day of Atonement. And the Lord reminds his people that on that day of self-examination, that they are to afflict their souls, that they are to purge themselves. But then towards the end of chapter 16, I think it's at verse 29, the last couple of verses, what happens? The emphasis in the chapter removes away from the people focusing onto themselves. That looks at the Day of Atonement. And what happens on the Day of Atonement? Well, they would stop afflicting their souls and they would look to the high priest entering in to make sacrifice. And they would have said, there he is entering in to make a sacrifice for my sin. And friends, as you come on this Thursday, and as I come on this Thursday, as we come on this Thursday, and we look at the sin that is indwelling, our eyes must be taken off that sin when we have recognized it. Yes, deal with it, but we must look to the high priest. They were wearied of his name. But if they were wearied of his name, surely one thing that followed was this. They had a tiredness for the worship that was due him. You see, you cannot have a problem, a hiatus in your relationship with God, and not have a problem with his worship. That's why he brings before us in this chapter, the references to the sacrifice and the references to the priest. And maybe that is so this evening, friends. There is a case here that it is with you. That maybe prayer is an issue that has been placed on the back burner. Maybe it is a case that you pray, but you don't pray. You say prayers, but you don't wrestle. And friends, let us warn ourselves of that. Because that is a heart that is beginning to grow colder. But what do we do? Well, we look to him. We look to him. We certainly don't follow the trends of the church at large today. No, we see things how people are saying that, oh well, we can worship the Lord with the right form of praise and yet worship him badly. Or we can worship the Lord with the wrong praise and yet worship him well. Friends, he gives us all. He gives us the heart to worship. He gives us the way to worship. He gives us all. He doesn't demand these open sacrifices, but he demands that broken heart. And he gives that when we look to him. It is a sore situation. But you know, there was also a lack of obedience to the law. A lack of obedience to the law. A lack of consecration. A lack of a wholehearted desire to serve. And this the Lord could not suffer. Because either the Lord has your heart and he has mine, or he doesn't. He will not, we are told elsewhere, he will not have a divided heart. He will not have a divided heart. Why was it that they were rejecting him and his laws and his worship and his ways? They couldn't suffer restraint. There is always something of self remaining, even in the child of God. And that self is constantly vaunting itself, trying to place itself upon the throne. Say something to, particularly to the young people this evening, but it's something for all of us. We don't like rules. And young people, yes, there are rules that the Christian will follow. But he will follow them willingly. You are never brought, dragged against your will, onto the Redeemer.
because he makes you willing in a day of his power. And when he makes you willing, you gladly serve him. You gladly, like Paul, say that you are a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. But do not follow the way where there are no rules, where there are no directions, where everything seems to be liberal. And if that is so for the young people, it is so for the rest of us. It is so for the rest of us. Friends, when we come and we are close to the Lord, we are close in the place of communion with him. You notice what he comes here, finally, in a striking question. A question that is so clear. He says, "What have I done unto thee?" The one that could consume the people. The one who had every right to consume the people. He says, "Now let us reason together. Now let us reason together. You bring your evidence. You bring your proof that I have wearied thee." What is God doing? He is putting himself on trial. And friends, let us this evening ask the question, what has the Lord done to weary us? He has given us all. He has given us all. You know, the question might come to you and to me this evening. If we are perhaps here and we have an issue with doubt, the question might come to us like this. You think, as one of the Lord's professing people, that you are not a believer. Go back. Go back into the world. Can you, like Ruth, return to Moab? No. No. An Orpah will return. A Ruth will not. You will not go back, because that is an alien place. That is a place that is the very opposite of your Savior. That is a place that you have no kith and no kin. You will say, "Thy God is my God." Well, friends, what testimony can we bring against the Lord? You know, if it is this evening you are here and you are indeed conscious of sin, and there is one place where that sin can be dealt with, and that is only in him. "For I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Friends, he has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now are you prepared to edge closer to its borders again? Or perhaps we have come and we have noticed that we have shifted. Perhaps we notice that we are perhaps drifting towards that line. What is the Thursday of a communion for? Thursday of a communion is recognizing what Christ did on the Sabbath of a communion. That's what the Thursday of a communion is. You know, the two sacraments that the Lord has given to his people are two different sacraments. One's baptism, the other's the Lord's Supper, but they mean two different things totally. And if we get that confused, we confuse the whole situation. Baptism speaks about what the Lord has to do to us. The Lord's Supper speaks about what the Lord has done for us. What the Lord has done for us is that He has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. And when we come, friends, and we look at ourselves, there is a word of caution. Let us not condemn that work of grace that is in the hearts of His people. Let us deal with the sin, but only deal with the sin in the Savior of the sin. The Puritans were great men of God. The Puritans wrote volumes upon sin itself. They had a great experiential knowledge of theology. One thing they were not always the best at, and that was taking the believer from looking at their sin to looking at the Savior. And I think it was John Clavel who points out the need to do that very thing. Friends, on the Thursday of a communion, look to the Sabbath of a communion, dealing with the sin, but looking to the Savior, the High Priest of the profession of His people. Amen. Let us pray.